If you're new with us, it's a great week to be here as we're kicking off a four-week series on our identity, vision, and values at Imago Dei. We'll spend 4 weeks, Lord willing, looking at these things before we jump back into the book of Genesis. So today we're in this wonderful passage, really foundational passage in Acts chapter 2. And so let's pray together before we jump into it. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open up our minds and hearts to behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would transform us individually and also corporately as a church to be the kind of people that you want us to be, that bring you glory, that bear witness to the good news of Jesus to this watching world. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Amen. Matt Emmons is one of the best rifle shooters in the history of American shooting. He's won numerous medals, but he may be more remembered by the medal that he did not win. In 2004, 23-year-old Emmons represented the United States in the 50-meter three-position rifle event in Athens, Greece. He was so far ahead of the competition that when it came time for him to take his last shot, they told him, "All you have to do is hit the target. You hit the target anywhere, and you'll win the gold medal." Matt Emmons took aim, fired his shot, stepped back, anticipating the gold medal. But when he looked up at the scoreboard, it said zero. He was shocked. The camera zoomed in, and sure enough, there was no bullet hole in his target. They panned the camera to the left, and there were two bullet holes in the target next to his. With his final shot in the Olympic Games, he accidentally aimed at the wrong target. He fell out of medal contention. And his story illustrates for us the fact that we must always be sure that we're aiming at the right target. When it comes to our own personal lives, when it comes to relationships, and when it comes to the church. And our purpose in this four-week series is to talk about our target. What is it that we are aiming at? Who are we, and what do we value? It's summarized, by the way, on the vision card that you guys have seen before, many of you. They're out in the foyer. And today we're handling Who Are We? A Christ-Centered Community on Mission Together. And Luke is showing us what that looks like in this snapshot in Acts chapter 2. Before we jump right into it, it's important to kind of get the backstory, which started in Acts at the beginning of chapter 2, where Pentecost has happened. This new age of the Spirit has been inaugurated. The Spirit has been poured out. The nations were there in Jerusalem at that time. And then Peter preaches a Christ-centered sermon using a variety of Old Testament passages. And Luke, the historian, tells us that about 3,000 people were converted as a result of the preaching of the Word and the Spirit at work. They were baptized, and then immediately in verse 42, we see that they joined together and formed this fellowship, this church. They didn't just run off independently living their own lives, but they formed a community together, a fellowship that we call the church. That story is very important because it reminds us that Christianity is personal. You must believe, but it's not individualistic. That we are saved into community. We are saved into a people. As Titus says, that Jesus is redeeming a people for himself. And in this little summary that Luke gives us, he gives a number of these summaries throughout the book of Acts, but in this one, he shows us what a Christ-centered community of faith on mission together looks like. That's my big idea. I'm going to give you 10 points, but there's really just one, all right? And that is, this is what it looks like for us to pursue this vision that we are a Christ-centered community on mission together. And to kind of tease it out, I want to give you a longer list than normal so that we can see sort of the richness of this passage. We'll move through it in proper time, don't worry. But I want us to just see phrase by phrase what Luke is saying about this early church and about their community and their mission together. If you want a shorter outline, I commend John Stott's outline, which he outlines this passage in four parts. This church was a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and a witnessing church. But I'm going to put the four behind because I have 10, so let's go for 10, all right? First of all, they're marked by devotion to the Word. Luke tells us that this church was devoted, notice that word, to some particular activities. This word devoted means to attach oneself to. It means to be faithful to persist in. They attach themselves to these particular activities, which seem to be the regular activities when the church met together. And then verses 43 to 47 sort of expound on these practices, right? But the first that tops the list is that they were devoted to, they attached themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because the word informs everything we do as a church. And it was this word that had just brought these people to faith in Christ. And so now they gather together on the regular to study the apostles' teaching. In other words, this early community of believers were a community of learners. And that's important for us to remember. That as we gather together, we do many things together, but one of the things we do together is we learn together. We grow in the scriptures together. And maybe you're kind of new to Christianity or exploring the faith and you wonder what it's all about. Well, one of the things it's all about is about God's Word, about learning it so well that you're even able to teach it to other people, reading it. You know, I remember when I was in college, I became a believer, and immediately people started telling me that I needed to read all the time. First of all, you got to read the Bible, and then it was about hearing the Bible and hearing sermons and people giving me books to read. And many of you know I had a reading problem growing up my whole life. And I was actually getting tutored in reading my sophomore year. I would go to the computer lab, meet with this lady, and she would tutor me on how to retain what I just read. And so when I became a Christian and it was all about reading, I was like, is there another option? Like, is there, do you have any videos I could watch? I like videos. Is there any athletic events I could do? That would be helpful. You know, they're like, no, you got to read. And so over time, by God's grace, the Lord gave me capacity to read. So when people say today, are you surprised you've written books? I'm like, my mom is surprised I can even read a book. So yes, the answer is yes to that. But that's what we're invited into when we are invited into Christianity. When you become a Christian, you are now part of an educational experience. And that you are always learning, you're always growing. We're never experts, but we're always learners. Always learning. You know, this past week, on Friday, I got to visit my mentor, Jim Shaddix, who's currently receiving hospice care. So pray for him, pray for Shane, the family. And as I met with him, I said, hey, I'm going to quote you this Sunday. It's like, I think I quote you every Sunday, but I don't always give you credit. But this one, I'm crediting you. Shaddix used to tell us in preaching class, guys, there's a difference in giving people good stuff and God stuff. Good stuff, helpful information, useful information. Nothing wrong with that. It's really good. But our job is to give people, thus says the Lord, God stuff. That's what he imparted to me. And that's what this early church is doing. They're gathering together, not just to hear some self-help stuff. They're gathering together to hear God's word. And so as leaders, we have the responsibility to teach it. And the church also has the responsibility to grow so that they're able actually to teach one another. Romans 15:14 says, Paul says, I'm delighted in the church in Rome because you're able to instruct one another. So you're able to take the Bible and encourage another person, to counsel another person, to instruct another person. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. And note before we move on to number two that even though the Spirit of God fell in a powerful way, this didn't mean that they didn't need the Bible anymore. No, the Spirit and the Word go together. That when you are being filled with the Spirit, you will be drawn irresistibly to the Bible. That the Spirit and Word go hand in hand, which is why you see the Spirit-filled apostle going around city to city in Acts, and what's he doing but teaching the Bible? And so we believe that. We believe that. As you look at Christian history, you see that all spiritual awakenings involved, at some level, a deeper hunger for God's Word. And this church here is modeling for us what we need, and that is a humility before the Word of saying, Lord, teach us, guide us. The vibrant churches are made up of learners. Not learning just for the sake of information, but learning for the sake of transformation. As Paul told Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. The fruit of our teaching ought to be more love. It ought to be more godliness. Then verse 43, Luke mentions these awe-inspiring signs and wonders that accompanied the teaching. That awe came upon every soul. Now this probably includes those inside the community, but I don't think it needs to be restricted to those inside the community. I think those outside of the church were drawn in to the fellowship, and one of the things that attracted them was not only the love of the church, but also there was a certain sense of God's power being put on display. And this power, these miracles, were not merely power displays, they were validating the teaching of the apostles in this new age of God saying that what they're saying is true. Pay attention. And so we see here that the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching, and God was doing great things among them. Well, that's number one. Don't get discouraged. I'll move quicker. Number two, devotion to one another. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Verse 44 also adds layers to that. All who believed were together and had all things in common. So they were united as believers spiritually, but that spiritual union worked itself out into practical aspects of love and support and care. And we see here immediately that our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with one another is tied together. And if we're out of fellowship with one, we'll be out of fellowship with the other. That because these people were walking in union with Jesus, walking in communion with Jesus, they were now walking in community with one another. And all through the New Testament, we read of these one another passages, of where we're taught to take care of one another. And what I'd like to do is for us to read them together. So we don't ordinarily do this, but get ready. We're going to read some verses out loud in the middle of the sermon, right? Here are the one another passage. When we say practice the one another's, this is what we mean, all right? Let's read them together. A new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We are individually members of one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Instruct one another. Have the same care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. With patience, endure one another in love. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, count others more significant. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another. Always seek to do good to one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Amen. Good job, guys. Those are very easy to live out, aren't they? How much easier are they to read than to actually do, right? As challenging as it is to live out these one another's, it's also an amazing privilege. Isn't it an amazing blessing to have fellow believers that you get to walk with? Without fellow believers, often our love can grow cold. Our hearts can become cynical. Temptations may become more enticing. The world more attractive. Our grief can be overwhelming. But because we have one another, we fight the good fight. And they're devoted not just to the teaching of the apostles, but to the fellowship of the redeemed. And I'm thankful for the fellowship of the redeemed, aren't you? Thirdly, they're devoted to the Lord's Supper. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And in a formal list like this, it's most likely as a reference to the Lord's Supper. It was probably taken in the context of a larger meal, an agape feast. Notice down in verse 46, it says they were breaking bread in their homes. And so here in the Jerusalem church, they remembered the torn body and poured out blood of Jesus regularly. And the church eventually expanded and moved out geographically. And what seems to happen on the normal, in Acts 20, verse 7, the church in Troas, for example, that the Lord's Supper was taken on the Lord's Day as they gathered together on the first day of the week to remember the work of Jesus in this ordinance that he has given to us. Now, we don't have time to get into all the various elements of the Lord's Supper. I just want to underscore here that this was a Christ-centered community of faith, that they were not just a social club meeting together, but that when they met together, they remembered Jesus. And it's very easy for churches to lose sight of the big E on the eye chart. It's always about Jesus. And one of the ways in which we make sure the focus is on Jesus is remembering what he's done for us in the Lord's Supper. So they gathered together and they heard the gospel with their ears, but they saw the gospel in the Lord's Supper with their eyes. They tasted it. Their senses were impacted as they thought about what Jesus had done for them. So we want to be a church always that is centered upon the work of the Lord Jesus and have gratitude always increasing in our hearts for what he's done. Fourthly, they're devoted to prayer. It says that clearly right in verse 42. And as you work your way through the book of Acts, you see numerous examples of the church praying. In Acts 4, the church is being persecuted and they gather together to pray and they continue to speak the word with boldness. And then in a very powerful and even humorous story in Acts chapter 12, we read that Peter is in prison. James has actually been martyred. And it says that Peter is in prison and he's being guarded by four squads of soldiers. And then Luke says, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. That's a powerful little but, right? When he says he's guarded by four squads of soldiers, what good is prayer going to do? Well, you know what happens in that story. That the Lord frees Simon Peter. The church is actually surprised that he gets freed. He's at the door saying, here I am, will you open the door? They go to war through prayer. You can see this church praying in all sorts of contexts. You think about the early church, they didn't have many resources, humanly speaking. But that did not keep them from shaking the world because they had heaven's resources, right? They experienced heaven's resources through dependent prayer. A powerful church is a praying church. And it's very easy in our American self-sufficiency to be tempted to think that we're smart enough, good enough, gifted enough to do the work of God apart from the help of God. And may God help us, right? This church believed what we must work deeply in our hearts, which is much more difficult, I would say, for people who have a lot of affluence. And that is Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't care how gifted or how smart you might be. We need God's hand to be upon our work, right? And the church is modeling that. And I would just underscore as well the plural here. They devoted themselves to the prayers. It's probably a word about corporate prayer, the formal prayers, as the church would gather together often in and around the temple. And I would just encourage you, when we have times of corporate prayer, to prioritize that, to recognize even just showing up is a sign of you saying, we need God's help, right? And so let's not keep that as some, well, as if you sort of want to do it, but make that a real priority in your heart, reminding yourself of these things. All right, number five, this church was marked by extraordinary sharing, especially within the church. Verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So Luke has noted the common spirit of the fellowship, but now he stresses one of the practical ways that fellowship was being worked out. And it was with extraordinary sharing, especially within the household of God. This is elaborated on more fully in a passage we'll look at in a few weeks, Acts 4:32 to 37, where Luke says, no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. And you have this picture of a gospel-driven generosity, right? Not communism, by the way. We'll get to that in a minute. No one was saying you couldn't own property, right? But what they were saying was, I don't need a lot of stuff. I need to love my brothers and sisters. And if I can share my possessions to serve them, I'm happy to do that. That's kind of the spirit that's happening here. And that kind of generosity in that spirit only really happens when the gospel liberates your heart, to where you see that you already have the best thing that could ever be offered to anyone in salvation. And therefore, we hold that tightly, but we can hold other stuff loosely. And so we can give willingly and generously, and we don't have to force people to give, but we encourage people to give, and we believe that when the richness of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus lands on a person, then it does something to their wallet. It does something to their spirit of sensitivity to others and generosity to others. And that's why our giving is different than, say, paying taxes. The federal government can't use this logic, right? Can you imagine them standing up saying, well, you guys, just pray about what you ought to give for your taxes this year. We're not going to force you to do anything. Just you pray about it. You're like, yeah, I'm going to give $3.50 this year. But we can say, oh, there's an instinct to give in a heart that's been liberated. There's a gladness to giving. That's why Paul says that we are to be cheerful givers. Who gives anything cheerfully? Do you pay your bills cheerfully? Right? You pay your taxes cheerfully. But we give generously to the cause of the kingdom because of what God has done in our hearts and because we recognize that God is the ultimate giver, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's given us heaven's best. And so it makes us a people marked by radical, extraordinary generosity. Now, number 6 and 7 go together. Number 6, they're marked by regular interaction with one another. Notice that little phrase, day by day. They were involved in each other's lives. You couldn't keep them away from each other, right? And one of the reasons why we need regular interaction with one another is because sin is crouching at our door every day. Satan doesn't take Mondays off or Saturday off. We need one another to encourage us day by day. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You catch that in verse 13? Exhort one another every day. While you have a today, be exhorted and exhort others. Because what's at stake here? Sin is at work. Sin is deceitful. Help one another persevere in the faith. Encourage your brothers and sisters regularly. You may not be able to do this in person, but you may do this through text message, through phone call, whatever means of communication you use. Voxer. I think Walter said before, we keep Voxer in business at Imago Dei. And it's important to remember when it comes to a community that it is always a two-way commitment. You have to work at it. And it's particularly difficult if you live in a transient area and in an area that's sprawling and spread out. You really need God's help to help cultivate rich and deep community. Now with that, notice number 7, they were marked by gathering in both large groups and small groups. Day by day they attended the temple, large group, breaking bread in their homes, small groups. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. One gathering was large and one was small. They had to have a large place to gather because we just mentioned that 3,000 people were converted. It's hard for 3,000 people to fit in a house, right? And then later in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the number of men, just men, came to 5,000. So you're looking at somewhere around 10,000 in this church. That's a lot of people. Sometimes people have an ideal number of people in a church, and it's usually small. But it's important to see here that this was a large church, but the small gathering is especially important as the large gathering grows, right? The temple provided a space for a large gathering. There's no way they could have known everybody in a church that size, but they could also meet in homes, which were more informal, more intimate gatherings. And it seems good and wise for us to follow this pattern, to meet together corporately as we gather, to rejoice when the gathering is growing. It seems that Luke is really marveling at the fact that the church is growing, giving all of these numbers as he goes along. But it's also important that we prioritize smaller gatherings where we can know people by name and know people's needs. And so let's prioritize these things together. Number 8, there's a spirit of awe and gladness and praise to God. Luke tells us not only what the church did, but what the church felt, what the spirit of the church was like. We've already read in 43 that there was awe that came upon every soul. But he also notes here that they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad and generous hearts. So there are times in the church where we should be marked by great joy and great gladness, with celebratory music, but also by our own attitudes, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones several years ago in England underscored the need for a joyful church when he said, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are a poor recommendation of the faith. The exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity." What could lead to the great spread of the gospel? One of the things is a spirit of joy that would mark us. Maybe that's a prayer you want to pray for yourself today. Lord, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? Even in the midst of sorrow and trial, Lord, would you give me joy? Right? There's a blend here, you see, of reverence and joy, of awe and gladness, all of it leading to praise. Some of our praise is more meditation, it's more silent, it's more awe. That's appropriate. But what the church was not marked by was indifference and gloom, but rather awe and joy. And that has a powerful effect upon those who observe. And I think that's what Luke notes as we look at number 9. They had an attractive faith. It says in 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, not everyone loved the church. All you have to do is keep reading in the book of Acts, and you see that they were met with great opposition. But some people were looking upon the church, and as they observed these believers, they were drawn in. That's why Luke says that they had favor with all the people. This goes with Acts 5:13, where Luke says, the people held them in high esteem. They looked in and were drawn in. And what is it that drew them in? Well, one was just what I've mentioned, the praise to God, this joyful attitude. But surely also what drew them in was the Christ-like love that they had for one another. As Jesus says in John 13, this is how they will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And we see that in Acts 2, examples of that as they're sharing, as they're caring for one another, that people were looking in upon these early Christians and they were being drawn into this faith. There are several historical documents that illustrate this. I won't read the longer one from Aristides. He wrote in 125 AD to the emperor about the reason Christianity was spreading. And basically what he does is rattle off a list of examples of how they care for one another. And that this was the secret to the spread of the gospel. And then later in the mid-300s, the Emperor Julian was trying to stamp out the spread of Christianity. And he was so angry because it was growing. And he said the reason for its growth was Christians' charity to the poor. He said, quote, "The impious Galileans," is what he called them, "not only feed their own poor, but ours as well, welcoming them to their feasts. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes." That the unbelievers are attracted the way kids are attracted to cakes. Maybe ice cream would be more appropriate today, I don't know. And as they saw the care that these Christians had for one another, it led to the spread of Christianity. This is what our watching world needs to see. And remember, at Pentecost, you have people from all nations. This was a diverse group of believers, different backgrounds, different classes, and so on. And yet what marked them was a Christ-like compassion. And as people saw that, they saw that as something entirely different. And it had a great impact on them. Well, number 10, you've been patient. Everyday evangelism. It says here that every day the Lord added to them those who are being saved. So how were these people added to the church? Well, ultimately, the Lord saved them. The Lord added them. The Lord alone converts people. Salvation is of the Lord. But the Lord uses means, doesn't he? And the means is the faithful presentation of the gospel, faithful evangelism on the part of the people. In other words, the people were being converted daily, because it seems believers were evangelizing daily. This wasn't just a community that cared for one another, though it did, and it was a powerful witness, but it was also a community on mission together. It was a community that wasn't just a holy huddle, but a community that also had an outward-facing orientation that wanted their friends and neighbors to come to know this Savior. And a vibrant church will always carry a burden for outsiders. They will boldly and compassionately be commending Christ to their friends and their neighbors. That's the picture you have here in Acts chapter 2. They weren't just holding this good news to themselves, but rather they were commending Christ to everyone. You know, I recently read a very strange and fascinating true crime book. I've told some of you about it, called The Feather Thief by Kirk Wallace Johnson. And it revolves around the unusual theft of 299 rare bird specimens in the Tring Museum in England. In 2009, a 20-year-old guy named Edwin Rist, a flautist and a student at the Royal Academy of Music in London, got enamored with the feather-dependent Victorian art of salmon fly tying. That is, making these salmon lures. You use exotic bird feathers to make these lures. So in his attempt to get more exotic bird feathers, many that are now extinct, he breaks into this museum and stuffs hundreds of rare bird skins into a suitcase. It was over a year before they even realized that they were gone, and by then he had made a fortune online in the underground feather community. And the author gives a bit of history about the work of Victorian salmon fly tying along the way. It was usually done by the upper crust of society as a, sort of this expensive hobby. But what was most interesting to me about this book was that most people who were into this hobby didn't even fish. They were enamored by the art, enamored by the craft, but they didn't fish. They just made fishing lures. Listen, they attended conferences and traded with each other. They had online communities where they would talk about bird feathers, but they didn't fish. And when I read that, I couldn't help but to think how that sadly illustrates far too many Christian lives, admiring the gospel but never sharing it with anyone, attending conferences about the gospel, reading books about the gospel, having social media debates about the gospel, but not fishing. My friends, let's not just talk about evangelism. Let's do it. Let's not just talk about fishing lures. Let's cast a line, and let's catch some people. There are a couple ways you could think about evangelism as I close here. What you might call Philip evangelism or Andrew evangelism. Philip is the case of Acts chapter 8, where this Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he gives Philip a softball when he says, "Who is this guy talking about?" And Philip is able to present the gospel to him. So Philip evangelism is, let's be alert to opportunities that the Lord gives us. Andrew evangelism, he's the guy who was always saying, "Come and see," right? That involves inviting someone to a Bible study, to a small group, to a worship service. Come and see, come and hear the gospel. However we do it, let's be faithful to do it. This church wasn't just a learning community, just wasn't a loving community or a worshiping community. It was also a witnessing community. That's the picture that we see in Acts chapter 2. That's the target we're aiming at. Let's pursue it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit that which is pleasing in your sight. Make us the kind of believers and the kind of church that bring you much glory and has a tremendous impact in this world. Just as the early church did, so we do now. We turn our hearts and minds to the Lord's table. We pray that you would increase our gratitude for the Lord Jesus. May we always be about him and his glory. Come now, continue to work in our hearts as we continue in worship. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.